Let's ask the Lord's blessing on this study tonight. Father, we thank you for the opportunity again that we have to look at your word, and I pray that you reveal yourself to us through it. That's why you gave it to us, Lord, to make yourself known. So I pray that by your Spirit, you will make yourself known and that you'll hide us in the process. And I pray that in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, we're going to continue our study in Genesis tonight. We are coming up on Genesis chapter 12. We know that as we've followed the story thus far, we've gone through the opening of creation, how in the beginning God created, and so because of that we have meaning and purpose. God created us. He created all that we see. But we also saw how that got corrupted. The enemy crept in and deceived the man and the woman, and the man and the woman fell, and all of mankind got so terribly corrupted that God determined to wipe out the world as it was and start with another one, make a recreation. And so we had the account of Noah's flood. And at the end of that, we traced the various lineages that came from Noah's three sons and the various changes that took place over the earth and the different directions that mankind went, and how last week we looked at the contrast between the Tower of Babel and the religious structures of man in contrast with God's determination to set about His plan according to His means, and that was to narrowly focus in on one family of people, and from there we're going to focus in on one particular person because God is going to fulfill His plans through these humble origins. God has a plan for the ages that He's going to unfold, that He is presently unfolding. And it begins in many ways here as it starts, as we look at the story of the call of Abram. The contrast between the Tower of Babel, the amazing works that man could do, the things that he did set about to establish on his own, in contrast with the humble means that God uses to bring about His good conclusion, is, well, it's wonderful in so many ways. But we're going to begin tonight. Let's read in chapter 12, Genesis 12, let's read verses 1 through 3. It says, "The Lord had said to Abram, 'Leave your country, your people, and your father's household, and go to the land that I will show you. I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. And all the peoples on earth will be blessed through you.'" Well, that's an amazing thing for a person to hear. You don't hear that every morning when you get up out of bed. But it happened to Abram. We're not told how it happened to him. We're not told the specifics of exactly how this got unfolded. We don't know if God appeared to Abram in the form of a man or in some way that he was able to recognize him, or if it was just a thin whisper on the wind that he heard. We don't know. But we know that it was God who called him. We know that he was living at the time in Haran. If you remember last week, Abram and his family, his father and his wife and his brothers and all, had set out from Ur of the Chaldees and had headed out towards Canaan, but stopped in Haran halfway there. And it was there that Terah, Abram's father, ended his journey. But now we see that the Lord is coming to Abram and speaking to him specifically. "I don't want you to camp here anymore. I don't want you to stay here. I want you to go on." How long did they stay there? We don't know. Obviously, I believe it was enough time to put down some roots. Hence, it was important for the Lord to come and reiterate the call to Abram. Stephen in Acts chapter 7 indicates that it's after Terah, Abram's father, after he dies, that he continues the journey, that he takes off from there. But again, we're given precious few details. You know, it's amazing to me the stuff that the Bible does give us details on and the stuff that we really want to know about, because I'd love to know about this, how this all came about. We don't get to know. So I'm sure there's a reason and a purpose for that. But we don't know. We don't know how God came to him. We don't know what he said to him. Now, there are those who say that Abram was more than likely an idolater because he came out of the land of Ur, the Chaldees. They were worshippers of the moon goddess in that region. And later on in the Bible, it does talk about how Abram came out of idolatry. I'm not convinced that that means that Abraham himself or his family were idolaters. I believe that very well could indicate that they came from a land where there was idolatry. In other words, it wasn't the influences of the culture that he was in that brought him to this place, but it was God's influence, God's impact and direction in his life. I'm more inclined to believe that since we're so careful in the beginning parts of Genesis to follow these lineages from Shem down, that is an indication that there was a true sense of a worship of God that was coming down through these families. I'm not inclined to right away believe that Abraham was an idolater. I think there was a relationship there, and it's indicative even in the way that God calls him. There's so little fanfare associated with this. You would think that if he were an idolater, that God would have to identify himself and say, hey, by the way, I'm not the moon goddess, I'm God. So don't bog down with all that. But I think that there's an indication that he did know the Lord, that he had already known the Lord, and this is the direction that God gives to his life. But what is significant here, what we really need to key in on, is the fact that he is called. And this calling comes to him, as we said, with very few details. We don't know how it is. But this calling that Abraham gets actually serves as a template for all the future callings that we will see all throughout Scripture and all the callings that we currently have experienced in our own life here as we're gathered here tonight. It's an amazing thing. All the future callings of God can be summed up in the same kind of pattern that we see demonstrated here with the calling of Abraham. There's three things that God says to him. He says, you're going to leave your country. That's the first thing he tells Abram. You're going to leave your country. Well, that's Haran at that time, but it's also Ur of the Chaldees. And that is significant because God is calling him out from what he had one time known, what he had known as familiar territory, as the culture of his day. And that's the calling that we as Christians are given automatically. We receive a calling from God. God calls us out of this world. You know what the word church means, don't you? Actually, you know that the word church never actually appears in the New Testament. Are you aware of that? The word church itself? That word has its etymological or entomological? Etymological. Etymological roots, in other words, the origin of the word, comes from a Middle English word called circe or kirky, and it means a building set aside for the Lord's use. It doesn't trace back to the word that Jesus used, and that was the Greek word ekklesia. And ekklesia means a group of people called out for an assembly. Well, in this case, we're talking about a group of people called out from the world by Jesus assembling together in his name. And so that's what church means. It means that we have been called out from our country, so to speak. We've been called out from this world. Every person who's received Jesus as their Savior has been given this same call to leave our country. In other words, I don't mean physically. I don't mean that we're out demonstrating against the United States. In fact, when we get to Romans 13, we'll show you why we definitely don't mean that. But it means in the sense of the world. This world, remember, has its own worldview, has its own mindset, its own set of values and priorities and identity. We're called out from that. We forsake that. What this world esteems as being the most important, we forsake. We follow after a different voice. We all follow after a different calling. He also says that he's calling Abraham out from his people or from his family. And this is just as Jesus said. Anyone who's going to follow me must forsake father and mother and brother and sister, everything, to follow him. We're called out from what we know as comfortable familial surroundings to a different family, to something new, to a brand new set of relationships. Our understanding of relationships completely gets altered when we're called by Jesus, when we're called out by him. Everything changes. So we see that same pattern follows through here, and he says he's calling him out from his father's household. What an amazing thing to say there. That was amazing in the context of Abram. I'm calling you out of your father's household. He's telling him to leave behind everything that he had known in terms of what his origins were and his identity as associated with his family. And for us, what we realize is this is the same thing that's happened. As Christians, we've been called out from our Adamic relationship. We're no longer children of Abraham. We're no longer part of the household, that fallen household of Abraham. We now belong to a new household, a different household. We are brand new human beings with an absolutely different makeup, a different nature. We're not the same people that we used to be before we had known Jesus. Something deep and drastic has been altered in us. So this same pattern we see, it follows suit with our relationship with God now. We follow suit with the pattern that was laid out here, the three aspects of the calling that was given. And notice the promise. I love this promise. We see God's plan for the ages is outlined right here in his promise to Abram. Because it's not just something that's going to bless Abram, but it stretches far beyond the boundaries of his own lifetime and stretches all the way out to this evening as we're sitting here tonight. Because it's through Abram that God is going to bless the world with the Messiah who comes down through his lineage. And so Abram becomes a blessing to the whole world, to all the people of the earth. That's us as we sit here tonight. Abram becomes the one through whom we were blessed because Jesus came through that family line, through the lineage of Israel. And he gave him all these promises. And so many of these promises were fulfilled. The land that he gave him, the name being great. I mean, who has not heard of Abraham? I mean, there are three main religions in the earth today, all of them claiming that they come from Abram. Is Israel, Christianity, and Islam all claim Abraham as their father. I mean, that's pretty profound. This guy's got a big name. I mean, God made something of him. And it's followed suit when you even think in terms of the provision for those who bless him. I'll bless those who bless you. I'll curse those who curse you. I mean, that's followed suit. You cannot go through history and find a nation that has remained an influence of any kind who has followed an anti-Semitic track. If you look at the nations who've risen up against Israel, who've cursed Israel, you'll find that they're decimated by and large. They have no influence. I firmly believe that one of the things that keeps us under the umbrella of God's protection as a nation right now is our favorable attitude towards Israel and her policies today. Though that's tenuous as it is. But I really believe that we as a nation, because we back Israel, God's honoring what he said to Abraham way back here, way back in Genesis. So he says he'd make him a great nation. He'd make him a great name, a well-known name, a blessing to everyone. I love this too because look at how this is promised to him. This is all based on God's strength, not on man's. You realize that he's talking to a guy that's sitting out in Haran. You know, he's a nobody. As I said last time, the contrast between the Tower of Babel and Abraham and the family line. I mean, this is a bunch of nobodies sitting out here in the middle of nowhere. And he's telling him to leave nowhere and go to some other nowhere where nobody's going to know him and he has no honor or respect. And yet God is the one who's going to bring all this to pass. He is going to have a great name. I mean, imagine God telling you to move to Wewa. I mean, who are we anyway? And go to Wewa where no one knows you and everyone over there is a Pentecostal and won't like you. So, nothing against Pentecostals, if anybody's a Pentecostal. But the point is that, you know, imagine that. And yet God's promise through the middle of that is, yeah, you're going to be big. It's going to be huge for you over there. Okay, but God did it. God was the one who did it. You see, this is important for us to realize. We must never, ever make the assumption that we are the ones who are to go out and make something. We are the ones that are supposed to go out and make a name for ourselves or a ministry happen. In the New Testament, we always see the call as to humility. And in humility, God raises a person up. When a person's seeking to be a servant and nothing more, that's when the Lord works through them. That's the pathway that we've been given. That's the calling we have to choose humility, to lay our own lives down and allow the Lord to do what he's going to do. As soon as a guy goes out and starts trying to make a ministry for himself and starts tacking his name to everything, I get the willies because I don't think that's God doing that. God's pathway is totally different from that. We have to be careful of that, even as a church. Well, let's continue on here. Let's read verses 4 to 8. So Abraham left, based on the calling he was given. Abraham left, as the Lord had told him, and Lot went with him. Abram was 75 years old when he set out from Haran. How would you like to be that old and ready to move? He took his wife Sarai, his nephew Lot, all the possessions they had accumulated and the people they had acquired in Haran, that's servants and all, and they set out for the land of Canaan, and they arrived there. Abram traveled through the land as far as the site of the great tree at Moreh and Shechem. At that time, the Canaanites were in the land. The Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your offspring I will give this land." So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. From there he went toward the hills east of Bethel and pitched his tent, with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. There he built an altar to the Lord and called on the name of the Lord. Then Abram set out and continued toward the Negev. All right, so here we see that Abram gets to Canaan. You know, God calls him, tells him to go there, and he goes and he gets there safely. Okay, you know, so you're 75 years old. God shows up, says, hey, I want you to pack up everything you got and move. Go out into the wilderness somewhere. And then when he gets there safely. And then what? Isn't it interesting? God doesn't talk to him initially here. He gets there and he's looking around. Okay, here I am. Yeah. And he's standing around, and then what's the word that he does get from the Lord? This is pretty intense, guys. Thing, I want you to really let this soak in. What's the word that he gets from God? This isn't going to be fulfilled in your lifetime, dude. I know I brought you out here and all, but this is for your offspring. This land here, everything that you see here, this is going to your kids and their kids and on down the line. I mean, you realize there had to be something going on in Abram's mind at that time. At least it would have been with me. I'd have been sitting there going, wait a minute, this is not what I signed up for. We were talking about big name, remember? And all these things that you're going to bless me with, and now I'm standing out here in the wilderness and you're saying that my kids are the ones that are going to get it. My kids? I don't got any kids. But that's what God was doing. God was leading him to this place. Listen, let me read to you something out of Hebrews 18 or Hebrews 11. Hebrews 11 and verse 8. By faith, Abram, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to a city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. By faith, Abram, even though he was past age and Sarah herself was barren, was enabled to become a father because he considered him faithful who made the promise. And so from this one man, and he is as good as dead, came descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as countless as the sands on the seashore. All these people, verse 13 is so important, all these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance. And they admitted that they were aliens and strangers in the earth. Oh, something deep and profound has just taken place here with Abram. He was hanging out in his own home. He's hanging out in the comfort of family and friends and what he had known. And he listened to this whisper on the wind or whatever it was, however God came to him. And he moved out by faith, trusting in this voice that told him to go out and he would fulfill all these promises. And then when he gets there, the one who made these promises enlightens him further, saying this actually has its greatest fulfillment in generations after you. And so Abram at that point had to make a decision. Am I going to continue trusting? Am I going to continue on in this, even though it's not working out exactly like I thought it may have? Even though it doesn't necessarily benefit me initially, am I going to seek after, as Hebrews said, that city whose builder and maker is God, not man? Oh, it's a deep thing. He was able to believe beyond life that God is good and faithful to His Word. The words here of the towns, of the places where he's at, the great tree of Morah and Shechem. Shechem means shoulder or back, and it signifies a person's strength. It signifies his energy and his work. And Morah means instruction, this tree of instruction, this tree of wisdom and all knowledge. And there we have the two basic things that make up a man's life and what he goes about doing. His strength, what he puts his efforts towards, what he puts his strength into, and his mind, what he's instructed in, what he has set his mind to gain understanding in, what he's set his mind to know and to understand. And it's awesome to me that what he does is build an altar there. God brings him out here to the wilderness and he says, Abraham, listen, dude, this isn't necessarily for you personally. This is for your offspring. And so right there at that place, Abram builds an altar. He makes a decision. This is a profound thing for Abram to do. At the place of his strength and the place of his understanding, he builds an altar and he surrenders it to God right there. All of my strength, all of my work that I can do is now belonging to you, God. I didn't fully understand what you were going to do, but I trust you. I don't care what it looks like right now. I don't care that it's not working out exactly the way I had planned. I trust you. My strength is yours now. And his mind, I give my mind to you. I'm not going to reason this out. I'm not going to work it out in my head. I'm going to give it to you, God. You take care of it from there. He surrenders his strength and his understanding. This is how God is leading Abraham. He's leading him along in an understanding, not just of properties and land and geography. Abraham didn't need a geography lesson. Abraham needed to know how his relationship with God was going to work. And that's what God's doing. He's leading Abraham out here and he's telling him, this is how this works, my friend. I'm God. I call the shots and you surrender to me. And in doing so, you find your fulfillment. You find yourself. You know who you are. There's something strong about that. He moves on then to Beth-El, which is the house of God. That's what that means. And Ai, the other town, he's living suddenly for a while. He's pitching his tent between these two cities, Beth-El and Ai. Beth-El is the house of God. Ai means ruins. And there we have this amazing picture that God tells us, a little story that God tells us just in the names of the towns. In between the house of God and ruins, there's only two choices that we have in this life. Either our life will be a house for God. Either God, we invite Jesus and the Father to come in and make their abode in us, or we have ruins on our hands. And there's no choices except those two. Either our house, our dwelling, our life is God's dwelling, or we have ruins. And it's important to see this. This is where Abraham is. And here again, he builds an altar and he surrenders. And there's the picture. He's humbly surrendering to God. Allowing God to dwell in him, surrendering all that he is, his life. This is a huge surrendering point in Abraham's life. You know, you don't think about that very often. We can cruise through these scriptures so quickly and say, yeah, God called Abraham, told him to go out there, and yeah, he went out there, got the promised land and stuff. But there's a lot of details in here that really show us what this meant. I mean, he was having a lot of work done on him by the Holy Spirit during this time. And so here we see the foundations. Really, this is the foundation on which the whole story, God's whole plan and purpose is built. You see, it's a surrender of our strength and our understanding to God. And he comes and fills up our life and makes his abode, makes his dwelling in our life. If not that, then it's all ruins. The whole story, the whole gospel message is encased in the names of towns and the places where Abraham pitched his tent. That's that great consistency I keep pointing back to that traces through all 66 books of this Bible that God gave us, that he inspired by his Spirit. And it follows all the way through. All the books of the Bible points to that. Well, let's continue on. Let's read. Let's actually read through the rest of the chapter, verses 10 through 20. Now, there was a famine in the land. And Abram went down to Egypt to live there for a while because the famine was severe. As he was about to enter Egypt, he said to his wife Sarai, I know what a beautiful woman you are. When the Egyptians see you, they'll say, this is his wife. Then they'll kill me, but they'll let you live. Say that you are my sister so that I'll be treated well for your sake and my life will be spared because of you. When Abram came to Egypt, the Egyptians saw that that she was a very beautiful woman. You realize she's like 65 years old at this time. I just want to throw that out. Strong people back then. Okay, so she was a very beautiful woman. And when Pharaoh's officials saw her, they praised her to Pharaoh, and she was taken into his palace. He treated Abram well for her sake. And Abram acquired sheep and cattle, male and female donkeys, men servants and maid servants and camels. That's not cigarettes, that's actually big animals. But the Lord inflicted serious disease on Pharaoh and his household because of Abram's wife Sarai. So Pharaoh summoned Abram. What have you done to me? He said. Why didn't you tell me she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister so that I took her to be my wife? Now then, here's your wife. Take her and go. And Pharaoh gave orders about Abram to his men, and they sent him on his way with his wife and everything he had. You know, we have a tendency to look at Bible characters and just assume, man, they got it all together and they were perfect and set them up on this pedestal to where they're no longer human in our minds. They're beyond human. They don't face the same things that we face. But here's one of these wonderful and brutally honest depictions of a Bible character. Here's Abram getting himself basically into a whole lot of trouble. I mean, you know, you think about it, what is the, we in our studies in the book of Romans, what does it say about Abraham? His faith was credited to him as righteousness. Here's a man to whom God was exalting because of his faith. God was pointing that out. He's known, you always think about the faith of Abraham, you know, faith of Father Abraham. And yet, what do we see right off the bat, right after this beautiful surrendering experience that he goes through with God? You know, he's getting close to God, and he's understanding his relationship with God a little bit more, and he's seeing more of the picture and how this is working out, and his identity in Christ, in God is being developed. And then all of a sudden, the next thing that happens is a famine hits. I got to tell you, I relate to that kind of stuff myself. I've had that happen so many times. Have you ever had that happen? You get close to the Lord, and I mean, you break through, and there's these moments of surrender, and there's this beautiful communion and community with Him, and you just feel like you know who you are, and everything makes sense, and then right after that, man, stuff happens. Everything goes stupid. And there's pain, and there's disappointments, and there's any number of things that go wrong and become difficult for us. And that old longing that we struggled with all of our lives outside of Christ seems to kind of creep back up. It slips up through our emotions, and we feel that sense of restlessness and that longing. And so just like Abraham, who looked around and realized he didn't have any food, we start taking things into our own hands. We start determining how it is we're going to find something to satisfy that longing. Everything's gone stupid. Everything's gone nuts. I thought I was surrendering. I thought we were getting somewhere, God, but poof, this is not any fun at all. And that's how Abraham felt. He's standing out there in the wilderness, and he had this great experience with God, and now all of a sudden there's famine everywhere. And God, you brought me out here to this place, and what do we got? Nothing to eat. And so he determines to take things into his own hands. Egypt is introduced here. This is the first time that Egypt is introduced to us this way as a major city in the ancient world. And there's going to be a consistency that follows through all the rest of the word, because Egypt is representative of what it is representative to Abraham right here. And that is the way of the world and that false hope that the world offers. It's very important to notice that Abraham never asks God what he should do. It doesn't say that Abraham asked the Lord, inquired of the Lord, there's a famine in the land, where should I go, what should happen here? No, he looks around and decides to take matters into his own hands. I'm going to find something that's going to take care of my needs right now. I've got a longing for some food, and I'm going to go to Egypt and find it there. I'll get my needs met there if I can't get them met where I am. And boy, I'll tell you, that is so much like what happens with us. We go off looking for our own solutions. We go treading back into areas that we had forsaken, thinking that that was going to be the solution that was going to, you know, was going to take care of our longing and our problems. When we're dissatisfied suddenly, when we're disappointed, when we're hurting, when life has gotten tough and it's not working out the way we wanted, we start racing around trying to find something that's either going to be a solution for us or at least a distraction from the problem. We'll dive into TV wholeheartedly, or will fall back into old relationships or romances that maybe we didn't need to be in. We'll get into drinking too much. We'll take people up on their offer when they ask us if they want to get high or party. We'll get lost out in internet porn somewhere, something to take our minds off of the pain that we feel at the moment, the trouble that we're facing. Just like Abraham did here by going down into Egypt, by taking things into his own hands. And I got to tell you, nothing is safe when it's in our hands. The moment we determine we're going to try to find a solution, we're going to fix this problem ourselves, boy, oh boy, I'm telling you, that's when you duck and cover. That's when everything's going to go bad. Now, it looks like it goes right for Abraham at first. He gets there and sure, you know, hey, there's no famine in Egypt, and so he's getting his needs met. But what else happens when he gets there? What's the first thing that takes place in his life? He begins losing his faith. All of a sudden, this amazing faith that Abraham had that caused him to, at 75 years of age, to head off into the wilderness, into unknown territory, based on God's calling, evaporates immediately when he gets to Egypt, because God suddenly is not big enough to protect him and his wife while they're there. And so he's got to come up with a scheme. I got to figure something out. Why does he have to come up with a scheme? Because of the other thing that happens to him. Abraham loses his strength. When he gets there into Egypt, he loses his faith and he loses his strength. He becomes afraid of the Egyptians. He becomes afraid of what can happen to him. And he puts his wife in danger in the process. You know, it's important that we keep our faith. I'm telling you, this is what the enemy is after all the time. If you want to know why temptations come our way, if you want to know why we go through this stuff and why the enemy tempts us with all these different things, it's for this very reason. He wants to steal our strength. The moment we go traipsing back to Egypt, the moment we start looking to this world and its fallen ways to provide a solution to us, the moment we start giving into that impulse to go back into those sins, we lose that strength that we have, that God has provided us. It's a strength that's not our own, that He gives us in our life in Him. We lose that, and it endangers everything around us. It's not just a matter of, oops, that was no good. You know, that wasn't what God wanted, blah, 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 blah. It puts his wife in danger. It puts his nephew in danger. He's in danger. It's a terrible mess. And this is exactly what the enemy wants. He wants us to lose faith. He wants us to forget that God has the solution and the needs. He has the solution to the needs that we have. He has the means by which to satisfy that longing in our hearts. Satan wants us to forget that, to lose our faith in that, and then he wants to rob us of our strength. You realize we're superheroes in Christ. We're beyond just human. That's not trying to build up some sort of false faith doctrine or anything like that. I'm saying that we see what others don't see. We hear voices that others don't hear. That could be dangerous, but we do. We hear from the Spirit that others can't hear from. We're guided by a hand that's so much greater than our own. But Satan wants us away from that. He wants to isolate us. He wants to rob us of our strength. And that's what he did here with Abraham. He loses his strength. He's afraid. And remember that fear instead of faith is the premise for all false doctrines. For the enemy, that's what the enemy uses as a tactic. And also, Abraham gets his priorities screwed up. Because while his wife has been abducted by Pharaoh and stuff, Abraham's getting rich. Abraham's getting all kinds of stuff. You know, he's thinking, well, this isn't really working out that bad, is it, Sarai? I mean, you know, come on, think about it. He's not all that ugly and all, and look at all this stuff I got. His priorities get screwed up. He starts looking at the stuff of this world as opposed to remembering what he was called to, as though the stuff of this world could ever possibly be the thing that he was promised. Could ever possibly be the thing that would provide what he needs and longs for. But that's what we do too. When we lose our faith, we go wandering off there into the world and its ways and its solution. Lose our faith, we lose our strength, and suddenly our priorities are all out of whack. And we don't know what we're supposed to do. And all of a sudden, things that we would normally have known, our convictions would have been strong and resolute about, we're sitting back thinking, well, you know, what should I do here? And does... you know, God wants me to be happy. Maybe we should do this or that. We don't remember who we are. We forget who we are. Abraham was forgetting who he was. When we take things into our own hands out of a lack of faith, we lose our strength that's found in Christ. We forget who we are and why we're here. And this affects everybody. And you look at this. This was affecting everybody. All of a sudden, not only was his family in danger. He himself was suffering as a result of it. His mindset was messed up. Sarai, his wife, is in danger. His nephew Lot is with him. He's in danger. And now even the unbelieving world who's observing him finds themselves in danger. This Pharaoh finds himself the subject of God's wrath because of what Abraham's doing, because he's messing everything up. So even the worldly observers are affected by this. And it ends in shame. And I'll tell you, there's nothing more shameful than what we read about here. This is terrible. I mean, Abraham gets rebuked by a pagan king. A pagan king calls him in and says, "What are you thinking? This is your wife. Why'd you lie to me?" Okay, he didn't totally lie. Sarai is his half-sister. We find that out later on in chapter 13. But I mean, it's still a lie. I mean, he's still not giving the whole truth, and he's trying to deceive the Pharaoh. And so that is the anatomy of a lie. To try to deceive somebody into thinking one thing when another thing is true. And so, you know, the Pharaoh is calling him in, saying, what are you thinking? Why did you do this? He's being rebuked by the one that he's supposed to be a light to. That's a terrible thing. That's a shameful thing to have happen. Listen, I can remember, I can't think of anything much worse than that. I remember one time, I'm telling on myself, but I remember being at work one time and you know, things were not going the way that I wanted them to. I was up in Indiana and I was working, and we worked hard. I was painting vans and stuff, and it was hard work, and I did my job, I felt like, pretty well, but all of a sudden the boss started doing some things that just were not working in my favor at all, and I was pretty upset about it, and I started complaining to my fellow workers and saying, you know, this doesn't seem right, we need to blah, 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 we should be talking about blah, 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 blah. And these are the guys that I'd been witnessing to all along. I was a Christian. I've been saying, hey, man, you know, you need to give your life to Jesus, and he'll work things out for you and stuff. But I'm, when it comes to the problems that I was facing in terms of my work. And it finally was building up and building up. I was getting more and more angry about the whole thing until one time I confronted my boss. You know, he's coming around the corner, and I just said, I can't believe you're doing this. And there's other people standing around here, and I'm yelling at the top of my lungs. I can't believe you're treating us like this. I can't believe you would do this to us after we put all this stuff, blah, 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 blah. And he was sitting there in stunned silence. And then when I was done with my little tirade, he said, man, I wish I could be a Christian like you. Oh, man. that stings to this day. That is actually hard. There's nothing worse than getting ourselves into a position where suddenly we're facing the rebuke of the world to whom we're supposed to be a light to. And that was Abraham's shame here when he went to the wrong sources. All of a sudden, his testimony, his witness is completely blown away. All of a sudden, now he's faced with this pagan king who morally is standing better than he is in terms of this particular case, in terms of his moral, ethical choices, in terms of what he had done. And so he gets kicked out of Egypt. Oh man, this is awful. Pharaoh says, he gives orders to his men. In other words, he's getting a police escort out of town. I want you, your family, the whole tribe of you, I want you out of town before sunset. What an awful thing. I mean, this is ending in shame, and this is what happens. And this is what we've got to keep in mind as followers of Jesus. We've got to keep our faith fixed on Him, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, trusting that regardless of how difficult it may seem, regardless of the pain we may suffer immediately or in our present circumstances, having a confidence that He is working through all these things to our good and not giving in to the temptation that the enemy puts in our path, that we've got to go at least try to find our own solution or at least try to drown those problems out. Because when we do, I'm telling you, I'm guaranteeing you, it will end in shame. It will end in shame, just like it did for Abram here. And we have renewed hearts. Our hearts can't take that kind of stuff anymore. When we were pagans, it didn't bother us. You know, people rebuke us or whatever, and we get upset and we get mad or whatever, and we move on and blah, blah, blah. But I'm telling you, our hearts are different now. I can tell you a story that happened like that almost 20 years ago, and it still hurts. It stings to this day. Because there's shame involved in that. There's a sorrow, there's a sadness that I didn't fulfill what I should have fulfilled as a reasonable service to my Savior. I don't dwell on it, and I'm not, you know, I don't need therapy or anything. I'm just pointing out that there is shame associated with that sort of thing, and it's not the thing that we want. It's not what God's will is for our lives. But listen, I don't want to leave it here with Abraham being run out on a rail. Let's go to chapter 13. I just want to read what happens right after this, verses 1 through 3. It says, so Abram went up from Egypt to the Negev, where he had headed out to begin with his wife and everything he had, and Lot went with him. Abram had become very wealthy in livestock and in silver and gold. Verse 3, and in the Negev he went from place to place until he came to Beth-El, to the place between Beth-El and Ai, where his tent had been earlier, and where he had first built an altar. There Abram called on the name of the Lord. It had a good ending. It wasn't stuck with Abram wandering out of town with tar and feathers all over him and feeling bummed about himself spiritually. It ended exactly where the Lord will allow this to end if we allow Him to do it. Because this is where He's going to always lead us back to. Oh, we wander off. We've got to be honest with ourselves. We wander away. We do exactly like I've described here. God remembers our frame. He knows that we're dust. But here's what He really wants to do. All of these experiences that we go through can lead us right back to this place, that place of surrender, the place where He started from in the first place. That place of communion and surrender and knowledge of God, a dwelling place for God, His identity intact, the knowledge of who He is in Him, that fulfillment and that satisfaction that comes from that. That's what God wants to do. That's what He's desiring to lead us to. We just have to allow Him. We just have to let Him do it. I'm not someone who's totally convinced that these riches that many of these faith teachers will point to and say, isn't this wonderful? See, Abraham got so rich. I'm not convinced that was necessarily God. I'm not convinced that was necessarily what God really wanted for him, because as we continue reading, we'll see this ended up being kind of a problem for him later on, and he almost loses his nephew over it. This is a lot of stuff he acquired, we know now, from his stint in Egypt. So it's not necessarily God's big blessing. That's just a little aside I'm throwing out there, but my main point is this is where God's going to lead us to if we'll allow it. Is that cool? All right. When we start from the beginning? Okay. Chapter 12. Any questions or comments or anything? Stephanie's quick on the draw here. Okay.